Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you that your word is both high and lofty. It shows us the grand beauty and holiness of God himself. It is also incredibly earthy and practical and speaks into our everyday lives and our everyday experience all the way down to our work and our labor. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as the word goes forth, your Holy Spirit would fill your people. Lord, change us, sanctify us, mold us, and conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, encourage our hearts this morning. Encourage those here that are faint-hearted. Lord, admonish the idle with your word this morning. Lord, help the weak through your word this morning, God, and we thank you that you're patient with all of us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you all about slavery. Now, when you hear the word slavery, perhaps the first thing that jumps into your head is that horrific time period in our history, often known as the Atlantic slave trade. That terrible time in history in which African Americans were abused, they were dehumanized through the slave trade and everything that was associated with it. Or maybe when you hear the word slavery, you think about the Civil War, or you think about brave men like Abraham Lincoln and William Wilberforce, these men who fought to end the horrors of slavery. That's not the kind of slavery that I want to talk about this morning. You see, we're coming to the conclusion of this section within the book of Ephesians in which Paul has been addressing the common first century household. Okay, households in the first century typically had husbands and wives. Paul has addressed them. They typically had parents and children. Paul has addressed them. The last component of the first century household in Rome would have been slaves and masters. And that's where Paul turns to now. Slavery in the first century, however, was a lot different than slavery in our country's history. Now, there were still common abuses, to be sure, but now that there are slaves and masters alike in the church at Ephesus, think about that. Slaves and masters in the same church, filled with the Holy Spirit, together. Paul has a word to say. Paul has a word to speak to both the slaves and to the masters and how they are to live in light of the fact that they are fellow members of one another and of Christ. And so Paul gives instructions on how slaves should obey their masters because they are now not only slaves of their masters, but they're slaves of Christ. And Paul says to the masters of how they should treat their slaves because they too have a master now. The Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we too, in every sphere of our lives, are to live in such a way that we are to recognize we are slaves of Christ. And so this morning, I want to answer six questions. Six questions about slavery that will help us understand this passage. And hopefully you'll see as we cover this passage that there is much application for God's church and for God's people today. And so the first question that I want to ask and answer is this. What exactly was the historical context of New Testament slavery? You can't just jump into a passage about slaves and masters and not get a little bit of the historical context to help us understand this text. So if you have the ESV, the word is bondservant. Most other translations translate this slave. Now, the Greek word is doulos. Doulos can be translated as bondservant, servant, or slave. And slave is really the context here in Paul's letter. Now, slavery was built into the Roman culture. It is estimated that in the first century, there were, get this, 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, the household that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks would have had slaves and masters as an integral part of the household. And even though slaves within the Greco-Roman world could have been treated in similar harsh ways as during the Atlantic slave trade, that wasn't typically the case. And one of the reasons for that is that slavery in the first century was not racially motivated, as with the slavery that we often think of. In fact, slavery was a common form of employment. Some people did become slaves through the horrors of man-stealing, but most became slaves through things like birth, or the inability to pay off their debts, or through captivity in war, or, get this, even voluntary attempts to better one's condition in life. A person would become a slave, because if you got in with the right household, by the time you were 30 years old, you could be freed from your slavery, and you could really make a name for yourself post-slavery. You remember the governor, Felix, who threw Paul into prison, was once a slave. So you could even better your station in life by becoming a slave. Now, all that to say, slavery was still the ownership of a human being. Okay, that is by definition what slavery is. It is owning a person. And because slavery was the owning of a person, even though this was the historical context where slavery was common and it was a normal form of employment, there were still many slaves that would have been maligned, they would have been mistreated, they would have been treated unjustly by their masters. So that then leads to what I think is one of the big questions that Christians often have when approaching a passage like this. Does the New Testament legitimize slavery? Does the New Testament legitimize slavery? If you read the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles never commend slavery. They never say, oh yeah, this is a great thing. This is a great part of culture. But you also will never find them outright condemning slavery. However, when you read the New Testament, and when you take into consideration all of the implications of the gospel, and when you take into consideration all of the ways in which we are instructed and how we are to treat one another in the New Testament, if slaves and masters were to follow the New Testament and embrace the gospel, then slavery in its form would look radically different. Just a quick summary of a few New Testament verses. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to blaze through them real quick. That would make that clear would be verses like 1 Timothy 1:10, where Paul explicitly condemns man-stealing. Okay, you cannot become a slave through man-stealing. That is condemned by Paul. Or in James chapter 3, verse 9, where the New Testament affirms the Old Testament teaching that every human being, slave and master alike, are made in the image of God and have equal dignity before God. Or how about Matthew 7, 12, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's right. Or how about the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul gets real specific in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. He actually addresses exactly how masters are to treat their slaves. He says they are to be treated with justice and fairness. And then when you read the book of Philemon, which is a letter to a former, to a slave owner, and he is writing this letter to Philemon. Onesimus was Philemon's slave, ran away. Paul ends up running into Paul, helps Paul's ministry. Paul sends Onesimus back, and here's what Paul says and how Philemon is to receive him in Philemon 1:16. Paul says, receive Onesimus back, not as a slave. More than that, as a brother. I think John Piper summarized it well when he said, in spite of all this transformation, the New Testament does not say in so many words that there are no more master-slave relations in the church. This is key. But the roles are so transformed by Christian reality that what they once were is no more. When slaves and masters embrace the gospel, when they obey the words of the New Testament, slavery would look so radically different you couldn't even call it slavery anymore. So no, the New Testament does not legitimize slavery. Rather, the New Testament infiltrates this social structure and it radically transforms it so that all that would be left of slavery is an empty shell of its former existence. And one of the primary reasons for this is because both slaves and masters alike, and really every single Christian post-conversion, is now a slave of Christ. And that's the third question I want to answer for us. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? You see, not only is there application here in this passage for slaves and masters, but embedded within this application is an illustration of Christ and the church. Okay? We should be used to that by now, that we saw in wives and husbands, this picture of Christ and the church. It's no different here. I want you to notice in this text the centrality of Jesus. Okay? Verse 5 says, obey as you would Christ. Verse 6, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as to the Lord. And then verse 6 again, as bondservants or as slaves of Christ. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. When is the last time you considered yourself a slave of Christ? When's the last time someone was talking to you and you were talking about your Christian faith and you identified yourself as a slave of Jesus? It's actually how James identifies himself in his letter. James chapter 1, the very brother of Jesus identifies himself as a slave of Christ. Beloved, this is who we are. And I want to show this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can go and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. verses 19 and 20. Listen to what Paul says. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. That is slave language. You are not your own. What did I say earlier slavery is? It is the ownership of a person. Paul says, that's you. That's you, church. That's us. We are not our own. We are owned by another. We are owned by Christ. And not only are we owned by Christ, we were bought by Christ. Just as many slaves had to be purchased in the first century, Paul says, you were bought. You were purchased, but the price was not a dollar amount. It was the precious blood of Jesus. That was the price that was paid for you to be owned by Jesus. And just as a slave, once purchased, once bought by their master, their life became a life of dedication to them and servitude to them. What does Paul say? He says, therefore, so glorify God in your body, with your life. You and I, listen, you and I are not our own. That's so contrary to our culture. So contrary. And we drink from that culture every day, whether we realize it or not. It's just this slow drip. We got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds here. You are not your own. We are bondservants. We are slaves of Christ. Now just think about this for a moment. What do you think was the first thing that went through a first century slave's mind when they woke up in the morning? Boy, I just cannot wait for today. I'm so excited about all of the things I get to do today. I get to do whatever I want to do today. I cannot wait to just spend time relaxing and chilling and setting my own agenda for the day. It's going to be great. I tell you, that's not what went through their minds. What went through their minds, if there was a good slave-master relationship, would have been this. How shall I serve my master today? What will my master have me do today? How can I aim to work diligently to please my master today? Because I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I belong to him. This is the illustration that Paul uses to describe the church. We are his slaves, his bond servants. We do not live out our days, our hours, and our minutes of our lives in servitude to me and to myself. We live our days and our lives in servitude to the Lord. From the moment that the alarm goes off in the morning, or from the moment that the baby starts crying and pulls you out of bed in the morning, the first thing that goes through your mind should be, what will my master have me do today? How can I please my master today? Because I belong to him. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. So, Lord, I want to glorify you with my thoughts, with my words, with my actions, with my attitude, with all that I am. Let me glorify you today. And we never forget that day that we were bought. We never forget the day that we were transferred from that abusive slave owner called sin. And we were purchased with the blood of Jesus, who died on the cross, spilled his blood to redeem us, so that now we belong to a new master, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are no longer slaves of sin, but as Pastor Matt read earlier, we are slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul's logic here in Ephesians 6 then, as he's already described earlier in Ephesians, you're free from sin. But now he's describing us as being slaves of Christ. And here's part of your master's will. Part of your master's will as a slave of Christ is that you would live a certain way with your earthly masters. You have a heavenly master. He's your Lord. He's the one you belong to. But your Lord wants us to live in a certain way with our earthly masters. And that's the fourth question that I want to answer this morning. How were slaves to obey their masters? How were slaves to obey their masters? Look at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Paul begins by addressing their attitudes. Now, fear and trembling, when you talk about slaves and masters, you can think fear and trembling as a negative thing. I'm supposed to fear my master, like this abusive relationship. Don't picture that. Fear and trembling is an attitude of honor and respect. An honor and respect that aims to please one's master, that does not want to disappoint one's master. And now, we're told in Scripture, you'll recall, we're told multiple times in the Bible to approach God with fear and with trembling. And we understand that, I think. But my master, my boss, I'm supposed to have fear and trembling towards him? Okay, I think we all probably have some bad boss stories. The first and thankfully only time in my life I was ever fired from a job was my very first job. It was when I worked at Pizza Hut and in high school, and I had gotten the lead role in a play, and I told my boss I wasn't going to be able to work evenings because of play practice for a few months. But as soon as the play was over, I wanted to get back into my job, and he was okay with that. About a month or so later, I called in an order of chicken wings to Pizza Hut, and I went to go pick them up. Now, you have to know something. I don't know if it's like this anymore, but when I was working for Pizza Hut, you got a 50% discount on everything. So I drove up to the window, and the cashier reads the price to me, and I'm like, no, that's not right. That doesn't include my discount. And they double-check. They're like, no, there's no discount on here. Go get the boss. Go get the manager. So they go and get the manager, and the manager looks at me, and I told the manager, I said, hey, I didn't get my 50% discount. And he said, well, you don't get a 50% discount anymore because you've been terminated. Come again? I've been what? Yes, you've been terminated. You haven't been showing up to work. Well, I told you that I wasn't going to be able to come to work, and you said that was okay, and without a phone call, without communication, without anything whatsoever, just done. You're fired. You're done. Okay, as an 18-year-old boy, I did not like my boss. That was a bad boss experience for me. But Paul isn't saying here, just get along with that boss. Paul is saying, you're to have an attitude of fear and trembling towards that boss. Because regardless of what kind of boss they are, their authority is from God. God has placed them over you. We need to remember that our attitude, our fear and trembling is to be one of fear and trembling towards not just our boss, but towards God. So that's the attitude. And then after addressing the attitude, Paul then turns to the heart. Notice verse 5 again, about halfway through. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Paul says we're to work with a sincere heart. That word sincere there, it means liberality or singleness. There's a single focus. There is a liberality from the heart that wants to honor and respect one's employer. It refers to a heart that's overflowing with abundance. Okay, it doesn't have to be coerced. It obeys and it flows directly from the heart, which is interesting. When you think about that passage in Romans 6 that Pastor Matt read earlier, it says that because we have become slaves of Christ, we have become obedient from the heart. That's what happens at our conversion. We now have the ability through Christ, through the Spirit of God that lives in us, to obey from the heart, not by way of eye service, as a people pleaser. Not just to please the boss. Not just to look good in front of the boss. Not just to work really hard while they're looking, but when they're not looking, slack off a little bit, check the social media a little bit, maybe a little bit of laziness, maybe a little slander of the boss. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. And then he says again, verse 6, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Again, this is all about the heart. It's about the will. You are now slaves of Christ, and this is how slaves of Christ are to work for their earthly masters. But of course, as I've been saying, this doesn't just apply to slaves and masters. Okay, this is talking about work. And we're all familiar with work. Whether you work from home, whether you work a 9-to-5 job, whether you're self-employed, this is how Christians, bond servants of Christ, ought to work. So let's just take a brief inventory. How is your attitude on the job? Do you have an attitude of fear and trembling towards your employer? Even if they don't deserve it. Does God deserve it? Does God deserve us to have an attitude of fear and trembling? Of course he does. And yet, how can we say that we fear God when we don't have that same respect for our boss? Are you laboring hard only while your boss is looking and then slacking off when he's not? Or are you laboring hard regardless of who's in the room? Are you working from the sincerity of your heart with all your will and all your might to glorify God, not to please man? You see, our obedience to earthly masters is how, one of the ways how, we obey our master, our Lord. It is done, it should be done, out of love for Jesus. Did you know that part of the way that you love Jesus, part of the way that you worship Jesus, is in your attitude and your work ethic and your obedience even towards your employer? I heard a story recently from a pastor who was in a small group setting, and he asked everybody in the small group a question, just a general question. His question was, how is your walk with Christ going? How's your walk with the Lord going? And everyone proceeded to answer the question in a very similar way. Well, I've just been struggling to stay in the Word lately. I've been really faithful to read the Word lately. Or I've been doing good in prayer, but I need to get more in the Word. I've been doing good in the Word, but haven't been praying as much as I know I should. Okay, that was the answer to almost everybody to the general question, how is your walk with the Lord going? No one said a thing about work. And the point that the preacher was making is that so often we'll assess our love and our devotion to Christ based upon how we're doing in a 15 to 30 minute segment of each day, when most of us spend 40 plus hours not reading the Bible and praying, but working. Okay, it is Satan who wants you to separate the sacred from the secular. Work from worship. Okay, it is the culture who says, you can have your Christ and your religion in your heart and in your home, but nowhere else. No. It is all of Christ for all of life. And those 40, 50, 60, 100 hours a week that you spend working can be just as worshipful, just as pleasing to the Lord, just as much an expression of love and devotion as your 30 minutes of Bible reading and prayer in the morning. When God made Adam, he did not make Adam and create him to sit in a study all day long. He created him to work. Now, do not hear me belittling the word in prayer. Yeah, you know your pastors well enough how we value and need to be that Psalm 1 man who meditates on the word day and night. That is not the point that I am making. But my point is that work is loving Jesus. It is fellowshipping with Jesus. It is worshiping Jesus when your work looks like this. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. You and I, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those good works, some of those good works that he ordained for us to walk in, is to labor hard in our employment and to respect our earthly masters. Now, you can imagine, this would have been a very difficult teaching to receive for many at the church at Ephesus. For many slaves in Ephesus, they had some lousy masters. And so what Paul does next is he actually gives them a holy motivation to help them persevere in this kind of work ethic. And that's the fifth question I want to answer this morning. What motivation does Paul give for this kind of obedience? What motivation does Paul give for this kind of obedience? Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Knowing that all the good you do will be rewarded, will be returned to you. That is the motivation Paul gives to keep this kind of obedience going. And you have to realize something here. When you obey in this way, when you obey your earthly masters in this way that Paul is describing here, most people will never actually notice. Okay, your master may never notice. You actually got water from the well this time without grumbling. But Paul's point in verse 8 is that it doesn't matter whether they take notice or not, because the Lord sees your heart actions and he is going to repay you. And this can happen not just in the workplace. This can happen in every relationship within the church. A wife may, with great joy, joyful sacrifice, with a sincere heart, labor to make her family's favorite meal and get little more than a thanks. Today's Mother's Day. Let's make sure we don't do that. But let's make sure we never do that. Or children, maybe after last week's sermon, hopefully you were listening and maybe there was a conviction of like, man, I want to honor my mother and father from the heart with a joyful heart. And you did that. You did that this past week. Or you've been striving to do that. But mom and dad haven't noticed. They haven't said anything. They didn't give any encouragement. They didn't give any affirmation. Or perhaps you're caring for an aging parent, as I know a few of you here are. And you've sought to honor them in the last years of their life, knowing, hey, this is how I honor Christ, is by honoring my aging parent. And you have loved them and you've cared for them from the heart, not as a people pleaser, but as you would Christ. But you don't get compensated for cleaning up that mess. You don't get paid for the untold hours of figuring out their medical situation. And more than likely, they probably have no idea how much you are really sacrificing for them. Or at work, you've tried and you've labored and you've prayed to have a better attitude. Maybe you just don't like your job, but you know this passage. You know you're to have a joyful heart at work. You're to honor your boss. And God's been growing you. He's been sanctifying you. You've seen change. But your boss hasn't changed one bit. He is still the same nitpicky employer that you've always known and has not said anything about the change in your work ethic. Beloved, as Christians, we are often going to find ourselves in circumstances in which we are striving to do good from the heart and no one notices. And there is no earthly reward and there is no compensation for it at all. So how do we keep persevering when that happens? Paul says in verse 8, knowing. That's an important word. Knowing. He wants you to know this. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Paul's motivation to keep persevering, to keep working this way, even when no one notices, is a promise. It's a promise that you will be rewarded by God. Paul is talking here about heavenly rewards. Whether you're slave, whether you're free, Paul says, when you work as to the Lord with a sincere heart, not by way of eye service, not as a people pleaser, you will receive a reward in heaven. That's the motivation. Now, if you think that being motivated by rewards is too worldly, you can take that up with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 6, verse 1, if you practice righteousness before others to be seen, by way of eye service, people pleasing, right? You will have no reward. But if you practice righteousness in secret from the heart, your Father will reward you. Paul definitely read Jesus. And so rewards are promised specifically for this kind of God-glorifying, unseen obedience. So what are these rewards? Okay, it can be kind of hard to be motivated by something that we can't really see with our mind's eye. Is it a chest of gold? Is it a plot of land in the new heavens and new earth? Like if I have more heavenly treasures, I get the Rocky Mountains. And if I have less, I get Iowa. You know, Luke 19 seems to indicate that there will be owning of cities. Some will own more cities than others. And we could speculate all day long about what these heavenly rewards are. But rather than do that, I just want to point you to the person who promised them. Jesus. If Jesus has said there is a reward for you in heaven for this kind of obedience, then you can know because you know the character of Jesus, it's going to be far better than anything that you could conjure up in your mind today. Now, I want to share just a quick story about this and we'll move on to our last point. John MacArthur tells a story of an elderly missionary couple who was returning from Africa on a ship after decades of missionary work in Africa. And it just so happened on this same ship was President Theodore Roosevelt, who had also been in Africa, who had just finished up a very successful big game hunt. So they're on the same ship together, and the ship docks in the United States. And there are thousands of people there waiting for the president, just cheering, there to congratulate him on his big game hunt. Not one single person was there to welcome the elderly missionary couple. And as the couple was in the taxi on the way to the hotel that evening, the wife was very frustrated. And she looked at her husband and she said, it just isn't right. We gave 40 years of our lives in sacrificial missionary service for Christ in Africa, and President Roosevelt kills a couple of animals and the whole world takes notice. And so that evening in their hotel, the couple decided they needed to pray. And so they got down on their knees by their bedside, and their recount is that the Lord spoke to them right then and right there as they were on their knees. And here's what the Lord said. Do you know why you haven't received your reward yet, my children? It is because you are not yet home. Never grow weary of doing good. Don't give up on being obedient from a sincere heart. The only reason that no one has noticed yet, the only reason that you've not yet been compensated for it, is because you are not yet home. Final question I want to answer this morning. How were masters to treat their slaves? We've seen how slaves are to act towards their masters, how employees are to respond to their employers. We've seen the motivation that Paul gives now. How were masters to treat their slaves? Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And we don't have a ton of time to cover this last question, but just briefly, I want you to notice what Paul says to the masters. He says, they're to do the same things. Do you see that? You do the same things. The same type of obedience that Paul instructs the slaves to have towards their masters is the same type of obedience that masters are to have as well. Because even though they're the masters, they're the lords, they too are also now slaves. Right? They're slaves of Christ. And what a transformation that would have had in the church. That the slave-master relationship would have been radically transformed by this reality. Jesus is your Lord now, masters. So stop your threatening. Stop acting like you own this person. Because you don't. They belong to me. They belong to Jesus. And while we're at it, so do you. You, master, also belong to me. I am your master now. And then, just like Paul gives motivation to the slaves, he also gives it to the masters. Same word, middle of verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You remember this, masters. Jesus is your Lord now. And his authority, notice he mentions heaven. His authority is in heaven. Is there anything higher than heaven? No. His authority is ultimate. His authority is in heaven. And your heavenly Lord, he does not show favoritism. He does not show partiality. So neither should you. Neither should you towards those that are under you. And neither should we. Neither should we show favoritism and partiality. Because when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the gospel, there is no partiality with God. You know, there's these familiar iterations that come up several times in the New Testament that mention slaves and free. I want to look at one of those in closing. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You'll know it when I read it. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free.
There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean that Christ has done away with males and females. This does not mean that Christ has done away with all structures of authority. It doesn't even mean that this is a statement of abolition from Christ. Rather, this is a radical statement about the equal inclusion of everyone in the new covenant by faith in Christ. Just look back two verses and you'll see that. Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So as we wrap up this section on the household, I just want to leave us with this glorious gospel reminder. Whether you are a wife or a husband, whether you are a child or a parent, whether you're a boss or an employee, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're well-educated or whether you have a tiny bit of education, none of those things determine your identity. Salvation is not based upon any other identity. It is based upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. The one who took your sin upon the cross. The one who rose from the dead so that we could be credited with His own righteousness. And anyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter your identity right here, right now, no matter what you would call yourself, anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved by His grace and will receive a new identity. And that new identity is embedded in every relationship that we have seen the past 4 weeks. You realize that, okay? You might not be a husband. You might not be a wife. You might not be an employee. You might not be a boss. But if you're a Christian, all of these apply to you. Here's why. If you're a Christian, then you're the bride of Christ. God Himself is your husband who gave up Himself for you, who nourishes you and cherishes you and washes you with the Word. If you're a Christian, then you're a child of God. He is your father. You are His son. You are His daughter. And if you're a Christian, then you are a slave of Christ. He is your master. You and I are not our own. We were bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus. So therefore, whatever relationship you're in, whatever sphere of life you're in outside of these walls, as we disperse as a church, let it be said, we will glorify God with our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for freeing us from the slave owner, the slave master called sin, and for transferring us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son so that we can be slaves of Christ. We thank You, Lord. We thank You that Your word speaks into every area of life, including our work. Lord, we pray that we would be bright, shining lights in our workplaces. Father, that the result of the word going forth, the fruit that you promise will be born as the word goes forth, it goes forth to accomplish Your purposes. We pray that one of those purposes this morning would be that as we go to work on Monday, God, it would be radically different than what the world looks like. May we reflect that we are slaves of Christ, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're husbands, wives, children, parents, Lord, we pray that You would do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.